Our text is taken this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. We have chosen this text because it expresses in a few words the truth that we have been studying, gaining a grasp of the gospel. No subject should be more important to us. For if we err and we fail to gain a true and biblical grasp of the gospel, it will be fatal to our souls. Look at the text carefully. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. There are two emphatic constructions here in the original language. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. The word translated sinners is in a position of emphasis before the verb. A righteous, just, and holy God, unapproachable in that pure and eternal light, sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, sinners to save. Those who otherwise would be the objects of His wrath and condemnation, and justly so. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ, sinners to save. And then the apostle adds, of whom the very foremost am I. And he declares this in the most emphatic way. The apostle Paul, who wrote the bulk of the New Testament, the great apostle to the Gentiles, the greatest Christian of the first century, never forgot who and what he was before his conversion. Self-righteous, thinking he was doing God a service, bringing men and women bound to Jerusalem where they were put to death. A misplaced religious zeal. And yet God saved him, humbled him. And we know him in all blessedness as the Apostle Paul. The subject before us, as I have said, is gaining a grasp of the gospel. We live in a secularized society, a pluralistic society, a society that inherently denies all authority that is not by the consensus of the government, the teachers, and generally godless society. The reconstruction of language, the deconstruction of language. Every man, in effect, in modern pluralistic America, secularized America, does that which is right in his own eyes. The world, you see, with all of its technological advancement, medical advancement, has really not changed. Man will be his own God and will determine for himself what is right and what is wrong. The illegitimate promise, the lie of Satan, the serpent, to Adam and Eve in the garden, that God was keeping something back from them that was good. God was untruthful. God doth know in the day ye eat thereof, ye shall be Kelohim, like Elohim, like God Himself, determining for yourselves what is right and what is wrong. This was the essence of the temptation of our first parents. They disbelieved God, they believed the serpent, and the serpent's lie was fulfilled. They did know right and wrong, but they knew it experientially, and the human race was plunged into its sinful, fallen condition. So now in the 21st century, we are left with the truth of the gospel. We ourselves know its life-transforming power. We, with the Apostle Paul, well remember who and what we were before God saved us from ourselves and from the reigning power of sin. We are left here to live out our lives and declare the truth of the gospel to a society that, for all practical purposes, mocks religion. Things have never changed since the fall of man. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." The word foolishness there, moria, in the Greek, the original language, simply means tasteless or insipid. People mock the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. "But unto us which are saved," Paul writes, "it is the power of God." The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. The preaching of the cross is to these foolishness, but unto the called ones, Christ the power of God and the righteousness of God. In our series of studies, the subject is gaining a grasp of the gospel. And we have repeated a statement, a principle that I reiterate now this morning. We need to know the gospel biblically. And we also need to know the gospel theologically. There is a reason for this that is essential to our understanding. All cults, all heretical positions claim to believe the Bible, and they look at the Bible as their final word. And yet they fail to be non-contradictory or coherent. A proof text here or there, a verse here or there is no way to establish a doctrinal position or to embrace the saving truth as it is in Jesus Christ. We can be greatly mistaken, and many are. We need to know the gospel biblically as it reveals itself in the pages of Scripture. We also need to know the gospel theologically, that our biblical knowledge is coherent or consistent and not contradictory. We have divided our study into seven parts, the particulars of the gospel, and we have examined in a general fashion the great gospel chapters and passages in the Word of God, and we have seen gospel teaching. Then the presuppositions of the gospel, those deep and eternal truths that underlie the truth of the gospel. Then the perpetuity of the gospel. There is, from the Old Testament into the New Testament, one unified message of salvation. There are not different approaches to God. There is a progressive revelation beginning at the proto-evangelium of Genesis chapter 3, the first gospel promise of the seed of the woman, and that is amplified and comes to culmination in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. One gospel message. And then the perversions of the gospel. And then the profound mystery of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, and finally the participants of the gospel. How does the gospel affect and transform those who become its adherents. Last Lord's Day, we began our study of the perversions of the gospel. I want to begin our study this morning by considering six different principles or entities that we must keep in our minds as we look at these perversions of the truth. I would rather not speak on these issues, but we are forced to do so. We have a currency. In your wallet or purse this morning, you have currency of these United States in different denominations. No, we do not take an offering here. We have an offering box, so I'm not getting ready to take an offering. I'm simply talking about currency, money. There is a rise in counterfeiting. I turned in a counterfeit $5 bill. It must have been a counterfeiter with just low expectations. But then again, a $5 bill would easily pass. It didn't feel right. We examined it. I took it to the bank. I turned it in. They thanked me for it. Counterfeit. Religiously, within Christianity, within professing Christianity, there are many counterfeits. They are meant to look like the real thing, the currency of heaven, the currency of the gospel, of Christ and Him crucified. But they are fatally flawed. I would rather preach a positive message, but I must include the perversions of the gospel. And I want to deal with several principles, reiterate to prepare us for this study. First, the tendency to pervert the biblical truth of the gospel is one of the major reasons that we say we must grasp the gospel biblically and also theologically. Our knowledge of, our apprehension, our adherency to the gospel must be non-contradictory. It must be coherent. All things must fit together in the analogy of faith or the total teaching of Scripture as it bears on any one given point. If we miss the gospel, we are lost and undone and under condemnation. Again, most modern cults, errors, and heresies are but repetition of ancient departures. An old theologian once said that Satan ran out of heresy in the first 3 centuries. Many of these ancient heresies, errors, are simply reborn and repeated. Each generation needs regeneration. We don't inherit salvation from our parents. We do not have merely traditional religion. We, in this generation, must come to terms with the truth of God and the truth of salvation as the generation before us had to do, and the generation coming up behind us must do the same. Every generation needs regeneration, and so every generation must come to terms with the truth of God. I think I would be bold enough to say this. To be a mature believer, we must have a firm grasp of ecclesiastical history. Historical theology is a study of creeds, councils, controversies, and conflicts. Truth to one extreme, twisted to another extreme, has to be balanced out. Every age in the history of Christianity has had its controversies, and all of them, more or less, have taken their toll on the truth of the gospel. Again, the development of doctrine or theology roughly parallels that of systematic theology. I say this for the benefit of our theologians, the theological faculty here, and others. If you open a book of systematic theology, you find theology proper or the doctrine of God. Christology, the doctrine of Christ. Pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Then usually the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology, hamartiology, the doctrine of sin, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Then we come to the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology, then eschatology, the doctrine of final things. Basically, systematic theology is developed that way. If you were to take this template and impose it upon church history, you will see the same thing. In the first three centuries, we had the Trinitarian controversy. Is God three persons in one Godhead? Is He one person in three manifestations? Is Jesus Christ less than God the Father? Is He less than deity? Or is He fully deity? We have the Christological controversies, the pneumatological controversies. Is the Holy Spirit a mere influence, or was He a person? This takes us up through the first 3 to 4 centuries of Christianity. Then we have the doctrine of salvation, the 5th, 6th centuries. Then we have the doctrine of sin and salvation again in the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, as well as the doctrine of the church. And finally, when we come to the 19th and 20th centuries, we find this great interest in eschatology or final things. There are books written on this that parallel church history and its controversies as people are trying to grasp the truth from generation to generation. It parallels, as it were, a systematic theology. If someone would want to study this out, there's an old book by James Orr entitled The Progress of Dogma, where he traces this through a series of lectures given in 1897. Now again, there's something that we need to know. This is not a historical lecture, but we need to know this. Most heretics in the history of Christianity were very sincere men. And in some cases, in the 19th century, women. Most heretical people were sincere people who claimed to believe the Bible, and many of them were ardent students of Scripture. But their approach to the Bible was defective. Some of them were brilliant. We shouldn't think of heretics as inherently evil people whose design was to corrupt the gospel and to seduce many. No, they thought they were orthodox. There's a host of names we could call up, but their approach to the Bible was defective. And some of them did have unbelieving hearts. They were unconverted. Some were mistaken. Some were entirely wrong. Some were pugnacious. Some were filled with pride. But most of them were well-studied people and sincere people. And again, this reminds us that our approach to the Word of God must be theological. We must be self-consistent with Scripture, or we will be filled with contradiction. And if it is the gospel that is held in a contradictory fashion, then we will lose salvation altogether. Finally, God in His providence has raised up men, groups, movements in every era of church history to counterbalance, to expose, and to deal with these extremes, these heresies, and bring us back to a balance of the truth. In the first 3 centuries, there's an outstanding name in the Trinitarian controversies. He was not a preacher. He was not a pastor. He was a deacon. Athanasius, under the Constantinian government, the Roman state church was developing. Those who met at these early church councils said, Athanasius, the world is against you. They were given to Arianism, denying the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ancient Jehovah's Witnesses, as it were. He stood up and said, Athanasius, against the world. In the 5th century, we find the first anthropological controversy concerning the nature of man, and thus the nature of salvation, the nature of the will, the fall of man, the nature of sin. All of these came up, and they were promoted by one Pelagius. And God raised up Augustine, or Augustine, the great champion of the faith and of the grace of God. The time of the Reformation of the 16th century, God raised up at least 30 men of genius, quality, and character. Some of the major ones, Luther and Calvin. They turned Western civilization upside down. They brought once again the truth and reality of the grace of God in salvation. They decried the sacerdotalism of Rome. We find the great Protestant movement that changed the face of Western civilization. With Wesley and others, we have perfectionism. God raised up men to combat this. At the end of the Reformation, we have the Remonstrance movement. The Remonstrance we call Arminians, after Jacobus Arminius, James Harbinson, his Dutch name. They drew up a doctrinal scheme. God raised up the Calvinist to combat this. In the 20th century, we find modernism, liberalism. Through the 19th century into the 20th century, God raised up the fundamentalist movement. Now, all of these men, groups, and movements were far from perfect. But God raised them up in His providence to balance out Christianity and retain aspects of the truth. And in this generation, God has raised up the new Reformed movement to counteract the Arminianism and Pelagianism of the 20th century. So we are dealing now with the perversions of the gospel. Last Lord's Day, we dealt with two. First, the Judaizers, against which Paul wrote. Certain men came down from Judea, Acts chapter 15, verse 1, who taught what? Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. In essence, you must become a Jew to become a Christian. They replaced the grace of God with circumcision, an operation in the flesh. Paul wrote against this because they dogged his steps and sought to seduce the Gentile churches that he had established. He writes in Galatians, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of God unto another gospel, which is not another. But there would be some that would trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. So reads the English Bible. The Greek New Testament, the original languages, another gospel of an altogether different kind, which is not at all another gospel of the same kind. And then he pronounces upon such people a double curse. By the end of the first century, John the beloved disciple is the only one who is left. The others have died, mostly as martyrs. And we find the entrance of Gnosticism. It was there in Paul's day in a very elementary form. Peter wrote against it in his second epistle. Jude wrote against it. Paul writes against it in the book of Colossians. Now we find Cerinthian Gnosticism and Docetic Gnosticism. Cerinthian Gnosticism, dynamic monarchianism, mono one, monarch one. One God, and therefore Jesus Christ is less than deity. That would become in the second and third centuries Arianism. And then we have modalistic monarchianism, which would become Sabellianism, such as the anti-Trinitarian movements today. The Jesus-only movement, that God is one person in three manifestations. This shook all of Christianity. It divided all of Christianity. It splintered all of Christianity. Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is with us today. The Docetic Gnostics. And we find this throughout John's Gospel, John's first epistle, and these other books. John's first epistle against the Docetic Gnostics, from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem or to have an opinion. To them, Jesus only seemed to have a true physical body. He was really a phantom being. Well, why did they believe that? Because all matter was inherently evil. Sounds very much like fundamentalism, doesn't it, today? All matter is inherently evil. So you do this, it's evil. You do that, it's evil. Eat, drink, and so forth. Some foods are bad, make you sin, and so forth. Food, drink, things like that. It's been with us. It is the basic tendency of fallen, sinful human nature to go astray when it comes to the gospel. Therefore, we must have a biblical and theological grasp of the gospel. They taught that Christ only was a phantom being, had no physical nature, because all material was inherently sinful and evil. That the demiurge, or the demiurge, created matter. And all of redemption was to get away from matter. Because there's this great gap between that which is spiritual and that which is physical, the way you lived in the flesh had no bearing at all upon your spiritual life. Live and indulge yourself in immorality, perversion, drunkenness, and a host of things. It has no effect upon your spiritual relationship to God. It's the first carnal Christian heresy. And that's still with us today. So we should give thought, and we should be studied. We should be able to see any deviation from the gospel and say, aha, that is nothing more than a revival of ancient Gnostic heresy. Sadly, one generation rarely learns from another generation. And so we are told today we have the option of being a carnal Christian. We can live in sin, once saved, always saved, go to heaven, no matter how you live. Or we can be a spiritual Christian. All of this derived from Gnosticism at the end of the first century. We dealt then with Judaizers, the Gnostics, and I want to go on now to take the third element, and that is the Constantinian change. Romish sacerdotalism and ritualism. John dies about 99 to 100 A.D., the apostolic era is over. By 150 A.D., we have baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration. You are born again, or born from above, in the waters of baptism. We also find the philosophers becoming Christians, and we have this Christian philosophy, this approach to the Word of God that was supposed to be logical. But it substituted ritual for reality. Men were no longer looked upon largely as needing to be born again, for they were born again in baptism. They met the blood and the water, to quote a modern adherent. By 150 A.D., by the third century, we have infant baptism. For if baptism regenerates you, if baptism makes you a Christian, if the symbolism is the reality, then the sooner you are baptized, the better. And so we have infant baptism. Actually, it is infant Kephalerantism. Kephale is head. Rantism is to sprinkle. They stopped immersing and they sprinkled infants on the head, a few drops of water in the name of the Trinity, and infants then were born again. Baptismal regeneration. What does that do to evangelism? What does that do to the gathered church? The gathered church, the local congregation, is no longer of regenerate, baptized individuals, but it's a corpus mixtum of saved and unsaved. Then we have, that's the ecclesiasticism of Romanism under the Constantinian change. Constantine was the so-called first Christian emperor of the Roman Empire. With his profession as a Christian came the great Constantinian change, which created a state church, which has nothing at all to do with the local gathered body of believers, baptized and covenanted together as we are for the edification of one another and for the preaching of the gospel and the evangelization of the world. Has nothing to do with that. It was a religious structure that mirrored the Roman Empire. Priests, that's the sacerdotalism. Sacer is the Latin for sacred. Sacerdotalism is a priestly function. No longer the man in the pulpit, no longer the preacher of the Word of God, but a priest, and everything was back to a priestly function. The mysteries, the water, the elements elevated to sacraments. And so everything was obliterated in the state church. And to be apart from the state church was a capital offense. The Montanus, the Donatus, the others who held to a gathered church of believers were persecuted. This would continue on until by the 5th and 6th century, infant sprinkling was demanded by imperial decree. Everyone within a given province, a given kingdom, was Christianized as an infant by baptism. That's where we get our word christened. They were christened. They were Christianized. No distinction between saved and unsaved. They were all Christians now. Christianity became a political thing. It's been my experience some years ago, to ask someone, are you a Christian? The person looked at me and said, I don't have a bone in my nose, do I? I'm not a primitive or a heathen or a pagan or a headhunter or a cannibal. Of course I'm a Christian. That's that mentality. It's been with us from the 3rd century. No longer individual Christianity, the possession of the Holy Spirit, the transformed life, true conversion, forgiveness of sins. It was done in the water of sprinkling an infant because of the priestly power. The great Constantinian change. It obliterated the truth of the gospel. And here and there, during this whole time until the Protestant Reformation, there were people such as the Waldenses, apart from Rome, hidden in the upper valleys of Italy and other places of the Piedmont, where they still practice to some degree New Testament Christianity. This is the history that we have. Let's move to the 5th century now. The Pelagian controversy of the 5th century. Let me introduce you to Pelagius. You say, why do we have to talk about a 5th century heretic named Pelagius? A very sincere man, a very godly man, by the way. Because most of evangelical and fundamental Christianity today is Pelagian in its doctrine, in contradiction to the Word of God. That's why. And people were open to it under the ministry of Finney. Under the ministry of Wesley. They were open to this. They've taken it in totality. Why? Because they were ignorant of church history. Because they sought to have a biblical grasp of the gospel. But it's inconsistent because they didn't have a theological grasp of the gospel. Pelagius was his Latin name. His real name was Morgan. Morgan means sea dweller. sea dweller. He came from the British Isles. And you must understand in the ancient world that the British Isles were at the edge of the earth. And if you went past them, you fell off the edge because they believed the world was flat. So those ancient Britons were called sea dwellers. They were at the other side of the Great Sea. That's as far as the known world extended. His name was Morgan. He was a priest. He was raised in a monastery. Unlike Augustine, who had a great conversion experience from a life of sin, Pelagius did not. He grew up in a protected religious environment. The Greek form of his name is Pelagios. And from this word Pelagios, we have our modern word pelagic. The deep sea is filled with pelagic creatures. The great tunas and migratory fish that are out in the deep sea in the ocean, they are pelagic fish. From the deep sea, from the end of the earth, his Latin name was Pelagius. He came to Rome in the 5th century, and he was utterly dismayed at the laxness and the wickedness he saw, because you know everyone in the Roman Empire was a Christian. They had been sprinkled as babies. They had been regenerated with those few drops of water. He saw society in its laxness, its wickedness, its sinfulness, its immorality. He began to preach a perfectionist doctrine. And as a side note, to prepare you for our further studies, almost every aspect of Christianity in our day has some form of perfectionist teaching. It's simply part of sinful, fallen man when he espouses religion. So it does us well to look at Pelagius. He began to preach a perfectionist teaching that man, by his efforts as a religious being, can achieve sinless perfection. So there was no excuse for the wickedness and inconsistency which he saw in Christianity. This controversy would bring up several issues. I want to list them for you, but let me say this first. The doctrine of the Trinity had been settled. It took organized, established state religion over 3 centuries to establish the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the personality of the Holy Spirit. But until that time, since the apostolic age and its inspired truth, no one had seriously considered the matter of salvation. And now the matter of salvation had been obliterated by the sacerdotalism of the state church. This is what this controversy brought to the fore. The nature of man. What was the image of God in man, and how did the fall affect it? The freedom of the will and divine predestination. The nature of sin. Does sin spring from the nature, or is it simply a matter of the will? The question of original sin. What relationship does the human race, fallen in sin, have to Adam? The question of original sin, and thus the origin of the soul. If men are born sinners, how did this take place? And 3 theories of the existence of the soul emerged. Pre-existence, that God created all the souls at one time, and when a person is born, he just takes the soul and puts it into the individual. Then we have creationism. The soul is created by God at conception. Then how can God put a corrupt soul in an innocent infant? They had to deal with the origin of the soul and with the origin of sin. And then traducianism, which most of us here believe, whether we know it or not, and that is the soul comes into existence through procreation. At the moment of conception, The soul becomes through the process of propagation. And we, of course, with Adam's inherited sin, original sin, and his sinful nature, men and women are born sinners. All of this had not been discussed as yet. The nature of regeneration. If regeneration is not a renewal of the nature, then it's irrelevant. And that's what Pelagius taught. The possibility of sinless perfection. The significance of infant baptism. If men are not born as sinners, what does baptism do? Well, if it doesn't regenerate, then it's simply an act of consecration. That was the teaching of Pelagius. So this is going to stir all of Christianity. And the effects of the Pelagian controversy are very much alive and with us today. Pelagius taught that man was not a sinner by nature, but that sin consisted only in merely the acts of the will. So until the will acted in a sinful way, the person was without sin. You say, that is rather strange. How many of you sat in churches where you were taught the age of accountability? That's good fundamentalist doctrine. We believe in the whole Bible and not a Bible full of holes. The age of accountability. But we are born with Adam's fallen nature. His sin is imputed to us. We inherited his sinful nature. We begin to lie and tell untruth and live as sinners the moment we issue from the womb, according to the Word of God. And yet we are taught that, oh, we must evangelize these children and we must see them saved before they reach the age of accountability. That's Pelagianism. That's what Charles Finney taught. That's part and parcel of modern fundamentalism today. We inherited it from this British monk named Morgan, whose Latinized name was Pelagius. That what man needs then in salvation is not a radical change of nature. Man doesn't need to be saved from himself. What does man need to do then? By an act of the will, make his religious decision. You see, Charles Finney was not an Arminian. He was a Pelagian. And it's part and parcel of evangelical Christianity and fundamentalism to this very day. We need to know the gospel and grasp it not only biblically, but theologically as well. Man's will was completely free. Man was naturally able to comply with God's commands. Laxness in holiness was therefore inexcusable. I had a fundamentalist friend, because that's my background, fundamentalism. A fundamentalist pastor acquaintance of mine years ago. And one had made the statement, well, that man's nature was like the walls of Jericho. They all fell out flat. In other words, man's a fallen being. He says, yes, except where Rahab's house was. That part of the city did not fall. Her house was on the wall. He said, you see, man's nature is fallen, but he still has a free will. Man's will is unaffected by the fall. I told him, that's not Arminianism. And he resented that remark. It's Pelagianism. It's Pelagianism, which is far worse than Arminianism. It is so ingrained in 20th and 21st century religion that we never question it. We've inherited a religion from the previous generation. And it never entered into their mind to study church history so they could be sure they had a firm grasp of the Word of God, or we are destined to repeat their errors and adhere to their heresies. Redemption and godliness were through keeping the law and the imitation of Christ. Thomas a Kempis, the imitation of Christ. one of the classic works in the Church of Rome among the mystics for centuries. If man is able to keep God's commandments, then salvation and Christian experience and Christian perfection are keeping the law. The law was given to reveal that we're all lawbreakers and need salvation by grace. And finally, that man could achieve sinless perfection. Indeed, according to Pelagius, even some of the pagans achieved sinless perfection without the gospel. Does that sound terrible to you? What modern preacher has said the same thing? The most nationally known evangelist of the last generation believed that sinners could be saved apart from the gospel, and that when heathen did the best they could with what light they had, they could be saved. That's Pelagianism, and that's exactly what Finney taught, and this nationally known evangelist, the greatest evangelist in American history, who's still alive and in his 90s, has taught the same thing, because his hero was Charles Finney. You didn't know that. Do you read? I had a lady tell me the other day, she said, "I'll believe it if it's in my Schofield Bible." Believe the Bible. Question the footnotes. When God gave His Word, He didn't have to put any footnotes down to explain it. He just gave us His Word. These are the issues. I'm not picking on this. I really don't want to preach in this way. But I must, because this is what we've inherited. We simply don't realize it at times. And some people put the trust of their salvation in a man-made innovation. In churches, it's common to hear a call for rededication. First, there is the call, the altar call, the evangelistic time, the sermon is over. We must have a movement of people. In great evangelistic movements, do you know what they do in these great mass meetings? They have the personal worker start down the aisle because it primes the pump. It gets people willing to come forward. The great evangelist I mentioned said, "You ask me why I asked you to come forward? Is as an act of your will in receiving Christ as Savior. A physical movement? Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Except you walk to the front, you cannot be saved." What's the difference? That I should trust, and I did for 10 years, walking from point A to point B and said, "Now I'm a Christian," and be deceived until God had mercy on me. And some of you had the same experience, did you not? Fatal. Fatal unless God saves us from ourselves and from the reigning power of sin. So we give a call for salvation. Then, if no one comes or we're having difficulty, we say, "Those come forward who want to rededicate their lives." Where in the Bible do we find a call for rededication? Oh, Zerubbabel's temple, the returning remnant. That's the only rededication we find in Scripture. It's a man-made doctrine. We are so prone to throw rocks at those with whom we disagree. "Oh, you know, they're wrong here, and that church is wrong here." But we now have all the truth. So there's the call for rededication. Some of you here, myself included, would come up during these things, and we would pray at the old-fashioned altar, and we would beseech God. In our better moments, we wanted to live above sin. We wanted to live without sin. We wanted to be right with God. But we always fell into sin again. What we needed was conversion. But we responded to that call for rededication. It's very possible that you consider yourself to be a Christian. I mean, you've done what they've asked you to do. You came forward. You prayed the prayer. You signed the card. You gave your hand to the preacher and your heart to Christ. That sounds sacerdotal to me. I'm not being facetious when I say this. I've had good friends stand up in front and say, give your hand to me and your heart to Christ. At that point, it's sacerdotalism. As though shaking the preacher's hand is going to get you saved. I talked to a family member some months ago. He said, I was baptized in our old home church where I grew up in my hometown. He said, I know. He said, I'm saved. What does that have to do with anything? It gives him enough religion to calm his conscience, but he cannot afford to study the matter out in the light of Scripture. Is that your case? I'm a professing Christian. What reason do I have to believe that I'm a true believer? If I look to the Word of God, I see the characteristics of salvation there. Has God saved me from myself? Has He saved me from the reigning power of sin? No one wants to go to hell, if anyone believes in hell anymore. No one wants to go to hell. If we really consider, it's an awful thing. So have we been scared and frightened into the kingdom of God? Because a preacher said, if you don't want to go to hell, come forward. Make your decision for Christ. Become a Christian. Salvation is not from hell. Salvation is from ourselves. God must save me from myself. God must save me from the reigning power of sin. It's a present tense salvation that changes the life now. And that salvation will do us in good stead concerning eternal punishment in the future. Has God saved you from yourself? More and mere morality will not save. It will not deliver. Salvation is not by works. It's by grace through faith. Saving faith lays hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. It lays hold of that imputed righteousness. We gather that righteousness. We make it ours. We stand before God forgiven. Reconciled to Him through the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. God gives us His Spirit. He breaks the reigning power of sin. He removes the spiritual blindness. He enables us to feed upon the Word of God. And He gives us a love for God's people. And on the Lord's Day, we meet with God's people. And we are strangers and pilgrims together on the earth. And the church is our family. It is a total life revolution and transformation. That is salvation. And that squares, as we shall see, with the Word of God, a spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation that is true of all of those who have been brought into union with Jesus Christ through God's saving grace. We have several other heresies and controversies to look at. And the residue of these is still, sadly, alive and well in modern Christianity. And many base their salvation and their relationship to God on mere traditional religion, as fraught as it is with all of these extra-biblical things that men have substituted for saving grace. Be not with that number. Make certain that your salvation is bound up in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, we pray, glorify yourself. Lord, as we look to these things and revive these ancient heresies, and we see fallen, sinful man changing, twisting, and making a way of salvation that you've never made, deliver us all, we pray, and grant to us a biblical assurance of our saving faith in Jesus Christ. We commit this to you in His name. Amen.